Psalm 118 is literally right in the middle of your Bible. Heavenly Father, I know I already prayed this, but I just need to pause more for my sake, Lord, because it's such an honor to stand as the one who gets to teach your Bible. I am painfully aware of my inadequacy to do that, but I'm also aware of the fact that you, by your Holy Spirit, are the real teacher. And so what we do tonight as brothers and sisters in Jesus is we just come together and we look to you, Lord. I remember after your resurrection when you were talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus and they got to their destination, it says you opened up their minds so that they would open up the scripture, that they would understand the scriptures. And we need you to do that for us tonight. Because we want to obviously know what it means, but we want to know what it means for us. And we want to apply it to our lives. So please help us with that. We give it to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 118. And I began talking about this psalm on Sunday. And we kind of focused in on verse 22 and 23. But we're going to back up and just kind of tackle the whole thing. Just a couple quick review hits. Some bullets real quick to just review. To kind of bring us up to speed on what we're looking at. Psalm 118 is number one in your notes, if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do. It's the last of the Hallel Psalms. Remember, we've been studying in those Psalms from 113 to 118, known as the Hallel. A Hebrew word for praise is Hallel. These were praise songs that were sung in and around the three major feasts in Israel, in Jerusalem. Obviously, they were read and studied and sung beyond that, but specifically, these were psalms that were kind of focused in on those three main feasts. And for a free cup of coffee in our coffee shop, who knows the three main feasts? Coffee's free anyway, but who knows the main feasts? Blurt it out. Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, right. So these psalms would be sung in and around that time. Now, Psalm 118 was one that was also very much a processional psalm. In other words, they would kind of gear up as they brought their sacrifices to the temple, and they would sing, no doubt, this song. As we go through it, you'll see that it's very appropriate for that. It's also messianic in nature, meaning we talked about this Sunday, but it goes beyond all the other applications and really is prophetic about Jesus, about what he would go through, about what he would say, about what he would do. And so you may have, if you've read ahead in Psalm 118, you may have recognized that there's a bunch of scriptures that are cited in the New Testament. And we began to talk about that Sunday. So those are some important things. The Hallel Psalms, a processional psalm. It's a messianic psalm. Probably one of the things that helps me get my mind around this psalm is that there's kind of a three-layer thing of applications here. There's three ways, I think, to properly apply the psalm. And it's kind of this three-layer way of applying the psalm needs to kind of be in our mind as we go through it. The first way that we want to interpret and then apply the psalm is as it's speaking of the nation Israel. You always want to keep stuff in its context. And the context is the nation Israel. This is a psalm that was celebrating the deliverance of the nation Israel and the kind of the rebirth of the nation Israel. Most people think that this psalm was written after the exile in Babylon, after the Jews were delivered from Babylon and brought back into the land. And whether that's true or not, it still fits the Exodus story. So it's a story, a celebration, a psalm that's commemorating for the nation their deliverance, their rebirth as a nation. Secondly, there's the messianic that I've already began to talk to you about, the messianic application. And that is this psalm is picturing, talking about, focusing in on Jesus. And from their perspective, before Jesus, it would have been their Messiah. They're looking for their coming Christ, their deliverer. And so this was a psalm that was always, by the rabbis, interpreted correctly to be a psalm that spoke of the coming Christ. And then obviously the last application that we want to make is a personal application. I mean, as you go through this, yes, it applies to Israel. Yes, we see the messianic fulfillment in Jesus. But there's also just some amazing just nuggets of greatness in here just to apply to our lives on the everyday. So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's look at verse 1.
It says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Look at verse 29 now. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." That's really the theme of this chapter. Give thanks to the Lord because he's good, and his steadfast love, or his, your version might say, loving kindness, or if you have a King James, it may even say his mercy. If you're Hebrew, you would say his chesed, his steadfast love endures forever. And you see this is that's the bookends of this psalm. The very first verse, the very last verse. And in between is all the reasons that support that statement at the beginning and at the end. But this really is the heartbeat. And let's look at this. Look at verse 1 again. He says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." You got to remember, this was a song that was sung with celebration, with a congregation. And it wasn't like, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, if you feel like it." It was, "Yo, woo, give thanks to the Lord, give him thanks." It's this powerful, emotional exhortation for us to thank him, to thank God. And you know, I really think that, and we've talked about this recently, but I really believe that in God's eyes, being thankful to him is huge. I mean, think about this. What can we give back to God for all that he's done for us? Literally. I mean, are we going to pay God back for shedding his blood to save us from hell? Are we going to pay God back for delivering us from alcohol or delivering us from anger or, you know, saving our life? Is there really something that we can give him to where he's just like, "Thank you. Oh, yes, it's really what I was hoping to get in return from you. $20. I hope I don't embarrass one of my kids. This was years ago, so and I'm not going to say which one it was because I don't want to embarrass them in a good way. I've got like a dad crush on all my kids. But anyways, I remember one Father's Day a couple years ago, one of my kids gave me $5 in my card. And that was like the most precious gift I've ever received. Not because I was like, "Sweet, $5, that's like 3 coffees at Starbucks." I wasn't like, "Wow, $5, that's sweet, that's such a huge price." But it was that child's way of just saying, "Dad, I love you. Happy Father, here's $5. And I like stuffed that $5 in my top drawer, and I'm like, "I'm not spending that $5. Unfortunately, I think it got mixed in with some other money and I spent it. But anyways, you know, it's hard to look at it and go, "That's the $5. It looks like every other $5. Anyways, but you guys know what I'm saying? Like, did I just go like, "Oh, well, thank you, because, you know, for all the food that we fed you and all the things, I mean, that's finally a little bit of payback." No. But what I did recognize, and by the way, it's the same way when we give our tithes to the Lord. Do you think the Lord's like, "Yes, finally, a little money"? Or do you think he goes, "That's so cute. I love you guys. Thanks. Thank you. That shows me that you acknowledge that I'm the one who gave it to you." And so that was just her way of saying thank you. But honestly, I really believe that the thing that God really wants out of us more than anything is thankful hearts, where we just don't take for granted all the time what he's done for us. And we already did the story, so I'll resist, in Luke 17, where the 10 lepers are healed and the one guy comes back and gives thanks to Jesus. It meant something to Christ. And so I think it means something to God when we, not just out of an obligation or because we're at church or because we're supposed to repeat something or do something, but when it's really from our heart and we just say, "God, thank you." However you want to say thank you, but you just thank him, I believe that carries a lot of weight. And the natural question is, well, why should I thank him? We have two reasons in verse 1 and in verse 29. Let's look at them. We're going to spend a little bit of time on them. Number one, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? He's good. Why give thanks to God? Because he's good. Do you understand that the statement that God is good is not just like some Sunday school thing? Now, kids, God is good. And you think, "Well, yeah, he's good. Okay." You have to understand, we're talking about one of the divine attributes of God. He is good. And we get these good things from God because he's a good God. And what we need to understand is that
him being good is part of his essence. And that means if his goodness is one of his attributes, so is his immutability. In other words, he doesn't change, right? So he's not sometimes good and sometimes not good. He's not like nice yesterday, but he's not going to be nice tomorrow. He's all the time, forever will be the same good. In eternity past, he was good. And in eternity future, he'll be good. He's good all the time. Unwaveringly good. Amen. All the time. And I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, that God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. It is a foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary for moral sanity. To allow that God could be other than good is to deny the validity of all thought and end in the negation of every moral judgment. If God is not good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty, and heaven can be hell and hell can be heaven. But I love that. The goodness of God is seen on every page of the Bible. It is a foundation to our faith. Now, why am I pressing that point? Because one of the things, the first things we do when we run into hard situations in our lives is that our knee-jerk reaction is to what? Question the goodness of God. Well, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And I say this not tongue-in-cheek and not flippantly, but I say it with sincerity. It's the wrong question. The right question is, why do good things happen to bad people? There's no good people. You think you're good? You're not good. I'm not good. You stink. I stink. But that's the beauty of this whole thing. Even though we stink, God's good anyway. Amen. And by the way, the reason there is pain, the reason there is death, the reason there is tragedy is not because God is wavering in his goodness. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Sin that entered into the world, your sin, my sin, the consequences of sin in general, that is the reason for death, pain, and tragedy. And it kind of does irk me once in a while that God gets all the bum rap for everything wrong or bad or tragic that happens. It's a result of sin. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And so we need to know, and here's, I think, the big area where we make the mistake is that we judge God's goodness based on how circumstances are going in our lives. So if the bills are paid, God's good. But if the bills aren't paid, is God any less good? But that's what we think. If I'm healthy, God's good. If I have cancer, God's not good. God's good all the time. If my marriage is on the rocks, God's not good. If my marriage is doing well, God's good. It doesn't work like that. In fact, what's cool is that the goodness of God is not to be gauged by circumstances. It's to be gauged by something else entirely. And then we'll come to that in a second. Let's look at the second reason why we're to thank him. One, God is good. And before I move on, because I was getting all ahead of myself, just think of it. I mean, if you can't recognize the goodness of God in the fact that he loves you and he died for you and all those things, just think for one moment if you have anything good in your life. I have days, I don't know about you guys, I have days where I'm like, nothing in my life is good. Everything sucks. My bills, my life, my house, it's falling apart. And I feel, don't you ever feel like that sometimes? Like, seriously, can one more thing go wrong in my life? And we feel like that sometimes. But you know, if we just kind of remove our emotions from that for a little bit and kind of just be a little bit more logical and less emotional at times, and we look at our lives, we've been super blessed. The fact that we live in the United States, as screwed up as our nation is, man, it's still an amazing place to live. The fact that we live in Oregon, where it's just green and lush and green and green and green. It's awesome. The ocean is right there. You have somewhere to live. You probably drove out here in a car. You probably had food tonight. Do you know that God doesn't owe us any of that stuff? We're not entitled to anything. And I think that's one of the sicknesses of the church in the United States, and I'll throw myself into that lump, is that we begin to think that we're entitled to stuff. We're not entitled to anything. God doesn't owe us one thing. The only thing that God, that we've earned from God is a trip to hell. And yet he was so gracious, he saved us from that too. But I mean, he could have just saved us from hell and then never blessed us again. But guys, every day, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's just good. And so, man, just think, every good gift, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of lights. So just meditate on that. But the second reason is, he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures for how long? Forever. His chesed. Remember you guys, we tried that? Chesed. His steadfast love, his kindness, his mercy. Guys, I would put it just this way, just to boil it down. We should thank God, number one, because he's good. Amen. And number two, he loves us. He loves us. The God of the universe loves us. And if that doesn't like spark a flame in your soul, then something's wrong. That the God of the universe here's where I think the disconnect is. We know he loves the world because, for God so loved the world, the masses. But he loves you. You're one in the masses, and he doesn't see masses. He sees individuals. The Bible says that he knows every hair on our head. He knows the number of our days. He's acquainted with our patterns, our ways, and he loves you. Why? I don't know. I mean, look at you. Look at me. We are screwed up, and he loves us. He's crazy about us. He absolutely adores us. He loves us. And, I've been thinking about this a lot. I was sharing this with our staff devotions this week, that I think that one of the things that we have to be about as Christians, and maybe even do a better job at, we've got to know the love of God. We've got to know it daily. Not just know about it, not be able to just crank off some verses, but we got to know God's love. Like, you personally need to know God's love every day, every week. One of my favorite verses of late is Jude verse 21. There's only one chapter in Jude. I'll read it to you. Jude 21. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I have to admit, because I have this legalistic bent to me, I have got this like religious bent to me, that I used to, for years, read that verse when it says, keep yourself in the love of God. I looked at it as something I had to do to keep God loving me. Anybody else think that way? Like I maybe didn't even process it all the way, but just at a cursory read, keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, yes, I've just got to keep doing good work so God continues to love me. Do you know that is exactly not what it is saying? It's completely backwards. The idea, the word keep there means to keep in view. Keep in view the love of God for you. That's the idea. He's admonishing us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep daily recognizing how much God loves you. And the reason I think that there's a lot of reasons why I think that is so important, but what the Holy Spirit's been ministering to me lately is something that we find in 1 John. And I would just kind of, if I had to give it a heading, I would say this. When we know the love of God, not just know about it, but just know that God loves me, it frees us from fear. It frees us from fear. And I didn't realize, it was kind of exposed, I think, this week in my own heart, how often I operate out of fear. How much fear motivates me. How many things I'm actually afraid of. But listen, and I'll go back to that, but listen to what John says. And I know you guys know these verses, but just listen anyway. This is 1 John 4:18 for your notes. Let me start in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because he is... because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you and I are operating in fear, If we're motivated by fear, if we're bound up by fear, we've not been made perfect in love, which means is we've not understood God's love for us and owned it and really known it. Now, here's what I meant when I said that I realized that a lot of what I do, even subconsciously sometimes, I think is motivated by fear. Because I have this legalistic performance mentality to my makeup, I think, sometimes I fear I'm not doing enough to keep myself in the love of God. That you ever just wake up in the morning with just kind of a sense of, I'm probably doing this all wrong. And even, I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that that's sometimes how I think. I sometimes, unfortunately, have this bent to me where I feel like God's probably not happy with me because I haven't done everything perfect in my life today. I dropped the ball with that person. I didn't make that phone call. I didn't evangelize when I had the chance there. So obviously God's not super happy with me. And I had this fear. But I have to keep in mind that that is absolutely a lie from hell. That there's nothing I could ever do to merit God's love for me. I've never, ever once merited God's love for me. And I will never in the future merit God's love for me. He loves me. He loved me when I was unsaved as much as he loves me now that I'm saved. He loves you when you are in the middle of sinning as much as he loves you when you're worshiping him at church. He loves us. Amen? So when you realize that God loves you, it is so freeing. You mean I don't have to perform to get God to love me? I don't have to like go to church a certain amount of times a week or read my Bible this many times a day or pray this many hours? You mean I can just be free and just know that God loves me? Yeah. Anybody else think that's amazing? To me, that is like the most freeing thing in the world. I don't have to do anything to make God love me, which, by the way, makes me want to do stuff for God. To quote one of my mentors is Bob Caldwell, and he says, love gets stuff done. And that's so true, man. Think about that. Love gets stuff done. When I realize that I don't have to fear that God is not happy with me all the time because I'm not doing stuff, when I realize that love, his love for me has nothing and it never has or never will have anything to do with what I do for him, he just loves me, then I, in turn, fall in love with him. And that's when you get a life that wants to worship, that wants to go to church, that wants to share Christ, that wants to live right, because it's a motivation that's coming from love. We love him because what? He first loved us. Man, when you know that God loves you, it just frees you from fear. Amen? Amen. We don't have to fear that we're not performing well enough. We don't have to fear earthquakes. We don't have to fear financial tragedy. We don't have to fear breakups. We don't have to fear job stuff. We don't have to fear next month's bills. We don't have to fear any of those things. You know why? Because God loves us. He's got our perfect and good. He's got our good in mind all the time. So if stuff happens, God's already known about it. God's already allowed it. See, but there's an element here that we have to consider. It's called faith. We have to believe that God's word says he loves us. And we have to act on faith in that. Amen? And again, going back to my first point earlier, we don't judge God's love for us based on stuff that happens in our lives. That is such a trap. I heard one pastor put it this way. That's like, you act like a pagan when you do that. Because why? Pagans are superstitious. And they feel like if they have not pleased their God, they've done something wrong, so they have to appease him with a sacrifice, right? That's pagan mentality. So when something goes wrong in your life, and you get a cavity or something, it's not that God stopped loving you. We're not to judge God's love for us based on circumstances or his goodness based on circumstances. We are to judge God's love and his goodness towards us on one thing and one thing only, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. For it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us while that we were yet sinners, he died for us. The demonstration of God's love is not your 401k. And it is not your vacation house. And it is not your car. It is the cross. And guys, that's how Jude 21, that's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. That's how we keep in view God's love for us, is that we keep coming back to the cross. We keep coming back to the cross. When you blow it and you sin, you go to the cross and you're like, you paid it all. You love me. It's forgiven. I love you back for that. Oh, thank you, Lord. You wake up every day. You know what I'm... Some of you guys read my post on Facebook yesterday where I wrote, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. It's not like this first step. It's like the only step. It's like you don't go beyond the gospel. You only go deeper into the gospel. And the gospel is that God loves us in spite of us, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and we're going to heaven. And we got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's how you stay in the love of God. So based on, we're only in verse 1, and I'm not going to do this for every verse, but I'm just saying, this verse really met me this week, you guys. Like, we can just be free. I can be free. And if you know my makeup, my personality, if you are close to me, I'm kind of tightly wound sometimes. So it's so good for me to hear this. Like, just thank God. Why? He's good. He's been good to me personally. He will always be good to me. And he loves me. Without me doing anything to make him love me, I can just rest and be free and celebrate his love for me, which in turn, by the way, causes me to want to love him, not just with words, but with actions. And so praise God, amen? Let's just stop right now for a second, and let's just do what the Bible says. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads right now. And I'm just going to, let's just go to prayer for a second. And as you feel led, would you just lead us all out? You got to do it really loud and really short. But just real loud so we can all hear you. And we'll agree with you. Let's start thanking him for stuff. Let's just pray. Let's just right now thank him. Let's do what the Bible says. Lord, we could easily be here all night just thanking you for stuff, because when we start, we just realize, wow, there's so much to thank you for. But Lord, we just wanted to pause, and all the whispered prayers and all the outspoken prayers, just know that right now we're not trying to butter you up or anything like that. We just want to tell you, thank you so much. And Lord, thank you above all things for the cross of Jesus. And that was your demonstration. There's nothing you can do beyond that to show you love us. And Lord, when we're in the midst of hard things, and I know my brothers and sisters in this church, some of them are going through stuff that is hell on earth. And I just pray, God, please keep them in your love. Don't let them buy into the lie that you've forgotten about them or that you don't love them anymore. Deliver them from fear. And just I pray, God, that we would just be a people that are constantly thanking you, because we realize, number one, you're good. You proved it. You've demonstrated it. And you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I think we just kind of rush too quickly through the word, you know what I mean? I think it's good to kind of pump the brakes and just apply that. So, okay, let's move a little quicker now. And we're probably not going to finish the whole psalm, but let's go through this. Verses 2 through 4, kind of think of this in terms of a call and response, okay? Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And you can almost picture the pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem, you know, for the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, and or maybe at the temple or near there, and say, hey, let Israel say, and they would respond, his steadfast love endures. I have like two different versions in my head right now. His steadfast love endures forever. The house of Aaron, that would mean all the priests, and they would say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then those who fear the Lord, and by the way, probably a reference to those who are Gentiles, that were basically guys who acknowledge that God is the true and only God, and have kind of converted, for lack of a better term, switched over to believing in that God. And so you kind of get the celebratory feel, like, hey,
You guys, it's like, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. How about you? We love Jesus. Yes, we, you know, like, not really that, but it's just that kind of like that call and response thing and just like this celebration of God's steadfast love. And then it's kind of a personal testimony. Look at verse 5. He says, out of my distress, I called to the Lord. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. How many of us, that's our testimony, verse 5. I mean, you can fill in the blank. Obviously, if you're a Christian, that's your testimony, because you called out to the Lord in the miry muck of your sin, and he delivered you by giving you rebirth and salvation. But then how many other ways can we apply that in our lives and in circumstances where we've just been in distress, like stressed out, up against something that's too big for us, and you call out to the Lord, and he hears us. Amen? And he answers us. And so he's just thanking the Lord for that, because he's been set free. And he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This is one of my most favoritest phrases in the Bible. You have no idea how many times over the years when I've just been reading through my own personal devotions and come to this verse that has leapt off the page and just changed my whole outlook. This phrase, the Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. So I don't have to fear. Again, I could reheat everything we just talked about. We don't have to fear. Why? The Lord's on our side. Now, you might think about, some people might think of that in terms of like, okay, you're in a fight with your brother and sister or something like that. And, well, the Lord's on my side. And the Lord's on my side. Well, what? You can't be on both of our sides. That's not really what it means. It means in general, and overarchingly in our lives, God is on our side. He is for us. He's not against us. Did you ever think when you were a kid that your parents were against you? Because they've had these stupid thing called rules. You know, they're so binding. You know, my parents hate me. Then you grow up a little bit and you realize, yeah, they really did. They hated me. No, just kidding. You grow up and you realize, oh, they didn't hate me. They loved me. They were on my side. Sometimes I'll tell my kids, I'm your biggest fan. Like, nobody loves you guys more than I do. And that's kind of how the Lord feels about us. He's our biggest fan. He loves us.
I have another quote from Tozer. Can you tell I've been reading a lot of Tozer? He says, maybe I don't have the quote. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, here it is. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to secure it. He always is looking out for what's best for us. He's on our side. Amen? So we don't need to fear. You don't need to fear what man can do to you. Because that's a question. What can man do to me? Well, he can do a lot of stuff. He can cheat. He can steal from me. He can disappoint me. People can hurt me. People can kidnap. People can torture. People can kill. But you know what? The Lord's on my side. Amen. So if you take that perspective, if the worst thing that can happen is death or torture or whatever, and then you're with Jesus, okay. You guys tracking with me? The Lord is on our side. So this world can throw all it has at us, but the Lord, God of the universe, who created this world with a word, is on our side. Why? He loves us. Why? I don't know. Anyways, I love this. He says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. I like that phrase. He's on my side as my helper. You know, if you think about it that in New Testament terms, what did Jesus say? I'm going to go away. I'm going to send you another helper. Another, not another in a different way. Another in the same nature, the same essence. God, the Holy Spirit. He said in John 16, it's advantageous for you guys that I leave. I know you're bummed that I'm leaving, but it's better for you that I leave. Why? Because I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will guide us unto all truth, who will give us understanding, who will be with us forever. Study that out in John 14 and John 16. But guys, we have the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us. He is our Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and comforts us. Amen. I think sometimes, you know, sometimes you're like, well, how come we don't talk about the Holy Spirit more? Did you know that the Holy Spirit's job, according to Jesus, is that the Holy Spirit would basically point people to Jesus? And so you know how you tell a Holy Spirit-filled church? Not by how many times they say Holy Spirit, but how many times and how much they focus on the person of Jesus. Because that's what his job is. He points us to Christ. Anyway, all that to say is that, man, we have a helper. We have the Holy Spirit. By the way, again, think of this from the three different perspectives or layers of application. Israel could say, hey, God is our helper.
Jesus would say, ah, I have a helper, as he was being persecuted. And then we can say, we have a helper. And look at verse 8. This is great. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's kind of a proverb type statement, isn't it? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know, ultimately, you will either trust in God or you will trust in people. And he's not saying, by the way, you should never trust people, okay? To some degree, we have to trust people. You trust your banker, you trust your, you know, you trust people. But what he's saying is we can't ultimately put our hope in people. And we can't ultimately put our hope in people to deliver us or satisfy us. We can't look to people to be our salvation. And he says even princes, and that would be like, we could interpret that for our purposes as politicians. Do you guys realize that our hope is not in the 2012 elections? Our hope is not in getting the right people into office. Should we? Sure. But don't think that that's the great hope. The great hope is Jesus. And the way you change a country, it's great to have the right people in office. That's fantastic. And I'm all about voting, and I'm all about voting properly. And I'm all about being light and salt and all that stuff. But we have to understand the world's not going to change by having the right politicians in the office. The world's going to change when people, person by person, give their life to Jesus Christ. And he changes them first from the inside out, and then the fruit of that will affect change. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible citizens. We should be good citizens. But don't place your hope in the political process. Don't place your hope in people. Place your hope in the Lord. Amen? Don't place your hope in your kids to never disappoint you. Don't place your hope too much in your parents. Don't place your hope too much in your pastor, please. I'm serious. Probably not in danger of that happening too much, but don't place your hope in your teachers too much. Don't place your, you understand what I'm saying? We put people up on pedestals and we hope in them and we think they can't fail. And then we're just constantly disappointed. So the Lord's not saying this to be like selfish or whatever. He's just saying, look, I'm telling you, I'm the only one that can really give you what you need. It's me. Amen. By the way, this is verse 8 is the actual center point of the Bible. Did you know that? Psalm 118, verse 8. Is the actual center, the exact middle of the Bible. And it is, don't take refuge, take refuge in the Lord. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. There are evidently, I just did a little research for you guys, there's 594 chapters this side of Psalm 118. And there's 594 chapters on the other side of Psalm 118. And if you add that together, it's 1,188 chapters. And the middle verse is Psalm 118:8. You know what that means? Nothing. I just think it's cool. But that's the center of the Bible. And you know, that should be the truth. You know, don't trust in people, trust God. Okay, that's it. So you want to know what the middle of the Bible says? That's it. Okay, look at verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns, like, you know, like dried out thorn bushes, just a flaming inferno. He says, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And this is interesting. He's describing his dilemma as, and did you notice how many times he used the word surrounded, surrounded, surrounded? I was being pushed. There was fire all around me. You ever been pushed? Remember when, like, in your third grade, and this was a fight? Poof, 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 you know? Everybody get in a fight when you were a kid? I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying. You get in fights sometimes. Anyways, this guy he's describing how he felt. Like, I was surrounded, surrounded, surrounded. And again, look at those three layers of application. The nation of Israel has always been surrounded by other nations that are trying to push, push, push. And guys, we got to keep praying for Israel. They're surrounded by nations right now that are trying to push, push, push for a two-state solution so that they can push, push, push Israel into the sea. That is the whole agenda. So be praying for that without getting too into that. Think about it from Christ's perspective when he was on the cross, surrounded. Remember? Pharisees, religious people, Romans, crowds, wagging their heads. He saved others. Why don't you save yourself, you who saved everybody else, surrounded. And by the way, we see Jesus on the cross surrounded by thieves, surrounded by religious hypocrites, surrounded by the Romans. But I wonder what we don't see. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about just the demons and the whole spiritual realm that was probably at the scene? This is my opinion, so don't take it as like gospel. I'm just saying it was a spiritual thing that was happening on the cross. The enemy thought he was getting the victory. I don't think we have any idea of how Jesus really felt when he was on the cross. And what about us? Do you ever feel surrounded? Do you know that there is a spiritual realm around us? And you can wake up sometimes and just feel like you're surrounded. Maybe at work, maybe you are just surrounded by people that are being mean to you or whatever. You can either be surrounded physically or maybe just feeling that way spiritually. It reminds me, by the way, of 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha, he keeps like snitching on the king of Syria. And they're like, okay, go arrest Elisha. I'm just summing it up for you. So they wake up in the morning and his servant goes out to get the morning paper and he wakes up and he's like, oh, snap. And they're just surrounded by soldiers to arrest them. And he's like, Elijah! And he goes and he gets Elijah and Elijah comes out and he's like, open his eyes, Lord. And the servant opens his eyes and surrounding the ones that were surrounding them, the hillsides were just covered with angels, with swords and you know, just ready for a battle. And the idea is, guys, greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. We have the Lord on our side, remember? So the Lord is on your side. That means you always have the majority. And even when you feel surrounded, man, just know the Lord's with you. Amen? By the way, I love this. I cut him off. I cut him off. I cut him off. I love how some translations render that as destroyed them. It literally means I circumcised them. I just cut them. Just saying. I think it's funny. The idea is that God came through. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then I love how he says in verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And again, think about that from the national, messianic, and personal application point of view. God disciplined the nation Israel severely, but they didn't die. They came back to life a couple times. Now this is where it takes a variance. He disciplined Jesus severely, but he didn't discipline Jesus for anything that Jesus did wrong. He disciplined Jesus for what you did wrong and for what I did wrong. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53. Verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and we've turned our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on Jesus the punishment that I deserve and the punishment that you deserve. Severely. To the point of death. But, he says in verse 17, I shall not die, I shall live. We know, of course, Jesus absolutely died. Was put in the grave for 3 days, but he's risen. Amen. He's risen from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. So open up to me the gates of righteousness that I might go through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. So that can, again, picture Jesus having sacrificed himself, ascending into heaven. It also can picture us. How do we enter in the gates of righteousness? Through the door. Who's the door? Jesus Christ. We don't enter in through our own righteousness. We enter in because he's made us righteous by putting our faith in him. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we explored that verse a little bit on Sunday, so we'll leave it there. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I sing that verse like every other Sunday, right? This is the day. But it's in reference to what? The context is actually speaking of the day that the builders rejected the cornerstone, or the stone who became the cornerstone. In other words, the day that he's talking about is maybe not one singular day, but that event of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for our sins and raising from the dead. That's the day that the Lord ordained. He made that day to happen for us. We should rejoice in that day. Amen? Having said that, I think this is a great verse to wake up to every day. Because I don't, again, I'm just like bearing my soul in vulnerability towards you, but I don't generally just pop out of bed like, you know, it's like, yeah! I have to get up and be like, okay, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I will rejoice during the shower. Okay, this is a day that the Lord has made. And I just got to like get into it. And I got to remember, man, this is a day that the Lord has made. And I sing that song a lot to myself because I need to just choose every day to realize this is a new day that God's given me and I'm gonna live for Him. So anyway, I don't know why I'm telling you all that stuff. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made us. He has made his light to shine upon us. Obviously, I'll stop there for a second. The verses that I read earlier, save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did that get recited in the New Testament? You guys remember? Oh, come on, this is an easy one. When did that happen? When did that verse get quoted in the New Testament? Triumphant entry, you guys remember? Remember, they sang Psalm 118 at the Passover. It was a messianic psalm. Jesus came riding in on a donkey, also prophesied. They laid down palm fronds and they began to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't you know that that's why the Pharisees were like, Jesus, you better tell your disciples to shut up. Because why? They knew what they were saying. They were basically saying, he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to deliver us. Now, they were looking for that political, physical salvation, not the spiritual salvation, which is why Jesus came the first time. But do you guys understand how that fits a lot more? This was a messianic psalm, a festival psalm, and they're singing it, and they're attributing this verse to Jesus. That's why the Pharisees were so chapped. And that's when Jesus said, well, I could tell them to be quiet, but if these don't sing out, the rocks will. So anyways, that's where that verse comes from. You guys look at that. And then look at verse 27. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Look, verse 28. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. I will give thanks to you, and you are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords unto the altar. I love that verse. I always mark that verse. That was an allusion, by the way, guys, to them finally getting to Jerusalem for the feast. They brought their sacrifice. The priest would take the sacrifice. The altar had these points on each corner called the horns of the altar. And they would tie up the sacrifice there while they're preparing and examining. And then they would slit its throat. And they would sacrifice that animal on behalf of the one who brought it. But guys, Jesus is the Lamb of God, amen? And he was the one that was, if you would, bound to the horns of the altar. But you know what's great about that is, was Jesus really bound to the cross? I mean, do we really think that it was the nails in his hands that kept him on the altar, the cross? Was it ropes, which is what they use a lot of times, tied around his arms that kept him on the... No. I mean, you have to remember, like a night before this, when the soldiers came to arrest him, hundreds perhaps of soldiers came to arrest him, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fell on their butt because he declared himself to be God. And they just fell down, literally fell down. So do you really think that when he was arrested, he was like, oh, they got me? Or do you think that he was just like, here I am? You guys, and I don't mean to be like all like mushy and poetic and stuff, but it was not ropes. It was not nails that held Jesus to the altar, to the cross. It was his love. It was his love for you. That's what kept him on the cross. That's what kept him up there when they taunted him to come down. And I don't think we understand how much of a temptation that might have been. He could have come off the cross easily and called angels down to just smoke everybody. He's God. They didn't trap him on the cross. He chose to stay there so that you could go to heaven. And so that I can be forgiven. He chose to stay on the cross because he loves us. Amen? Amen? So, give thanks to the Lord. Why? He's good. He loves us. How do we know? The cross. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And Help us to walk out of here thankful. I'm not saying we should be fake, like, you know, like we don't have any problems, but help us to realize that you love us and like set us free from any fear that we might have. Help us to look at stuff through the lens of God's love for us and free us up, Lord. Thank you for the cross. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.